as often happens, you know, a weird thought came to me yesterday, which was, when did the word become magi? In Greek, the word is magoi. When did the G become a J? You know what? I couldn't find out. It just happened over time. But these magi, were originally a priestly class of people among the Mede and Persian empires. And the term magoi, the singular, by the way, is magus, not maggots, magus. They came to describe specialists in astronomy, dream interpretation, sacred rising, prophecy, and they're also firemen. You know that? The wise men came from afar. You get it. You know, that's far away. You know, fire, far. Maybe a sudden bang. Anyway, these wise men, and they weren't kings, they were astrologers and priests, that's what I just said, were probably Zoroastrians. Now, Zoroastrianism is still around. It's an ancient Persian religion, and it's monotheistic, like Christianity and Judaism. They only have one god, and it's founded by a guy named Zarathustra. It's a great song by Bach called Also Sprach Zarathustra. Great song. But he centered on the worship of one god, and there's an evil counterpart, and there's an ongoing struggle between good and evil. The key tenets of Zoroastrianism include good living, responsibility of person, an afterlife, and the eventual eternal triumph of good over evil. Their faith is symbolized by fire. They were once the state religion of Persia. Today, the numbers have gone down. There's not many of them left, but they're still very influential in the Middle East. And they're growing here in North America. Now, these scholars, not necessarily the ones we're talking about in the passage of Luke, but generally the Magoi, were sought out and hired by all kinds of people throughout the empire. They were experts. Many of them retained an interest in the Jewish scriptures, the Tanakh, because of the Babylonian exile that happened, 500-600 years before the birth of Jesus. But they were important, and their social standing was very high. They were among the elites of the day. They advised kings. They would ratify successions to power. Unfortunately, the same word, magoi, or magus, meant a charlatan, somebody who tried to put one over on you. I think of several televangelists and people of that ilk who try to present the good news kind of sort of, but to my benefit. They really preyed on people who were fascinated by the occult. So this word magoi has a very wide breadth systemically. And it's positively used in terms of the visitors to Bethlehem. And it's negative in the New Testament from a guy named Elias Bar Jesus, who was a Jewish sorcerer. Actually, he was Samaritan. And he was also a Torah scholar. But he was bilking people. He claimed to have become a Christian. Yet he's the guy you read about in the book of Acts that tried to buy the Holy Spirit from the apostles. You ever heard the word simony? S-I-M-O-N-Y? It means purchasing a high office in the church by dollars or good works. Where it comes from is this guy, Simon Magus, who tried to buy the Holy Spirit. Now back to the Magoi with the good reputation, these astrologers from the East, these Zoroastrian priests, they were accepted, even though they were Gentiles. The Jews would have considered them also to be pagans, because even though they only had one god, it was not Yahweh. It was this guy, Zoroaster. They would have been untouchable, and thereby, therefore, therewith, whatever, they would not have been welcome. They would have been verboten. for socializing with Jews. Jews just didn't mix with Gentiles. But these guys were welcomed in. Even Herod welcomed them in. Now, the king, he had to deal with Gentiles all the time, as diplomats, things of this nature. But he welcomed them looking for information, as we just read. Same reason he sent them on their way, and he didn't want them just to leave. He wanted them to come back and report to him where they had found this new king. He did not want to be replaced. As you saw in the passage, God spoke to the Magi in a dream and said, don't go back to Herod. It's very similar to what happens with Joseph. When God tells Joseph, go to Egypt. So when they went back to Persia, they went a different route. They did not go back to Jerusalem or anywhere near where Herod was. Whatever the circumstances, they got there. And they got there because they saw a star in the east. I didn't get it when I was younger. It gave me considerable pause because they were in the east already of Israel. And they saw the star in the east, they were going the wrong direction. So they actually saw the star in the west. You understand it? You get that? Now you got Israel here. You got Persia here. You got Israel here. This is east. So if you see a star over here, aren't you looking west? Yeah, you're looking west. Confused me when I was a young. But then, I said, if they saw the star in the western sky, why'd they say east? And it finally occurred to me, and I never heard anybody address this. This is just one of my uptakes of things. But it finally occurred to me, it didn't make a difference. They saw a star. But it was a big difference, and I finally reckoned it out. They saw the star in the western sky. They saw the star while they were in the east. I went on a trip. I went to the Far East. I'm in the east. Now, if I had come from somewhere easter of that, well, I would have gone west, but I'm still in the east. So they were in the east when they saw the sky and the star and started following. Not in the east, but in the west. If they had gone the other way, they would have wound up in India. It would have been really odd for that. But does this make any difference? Yeah, it does, because it helps verify the veracity and consistency of the story. It also makes it seem not too different. East or west. They were in the east, they saw it in the west, but they saw it in the east. It's still semantically confusing. There's a couple of great hymns that deal with the concept of west and east and how different they are and how far it is from east to west, the length of Christ's outstretched arm. There's no difference, east and west. But consider this, too. If you start from any place, right here, and you start moving west, say you can walk across the Gulf and you wind up in Texas, you came from the east. And if you keep going west, guess what? You end up back where you started from, back in the east. This is why you just can't breeze through Bible. You have to know what they're talking about, or it doesn't make any sense. But eventually you wind up where you began, in the east, by going west. So we go in one direction, describes the place of Christ in our world. Kind of like, you know, wherever you go, there you are, east and west. This is not idle rambling, by the way, which you know I sometimes do. This is intentional rambling, because it's important. It's important because it's actually pretty deep theological. Consider first Luke's gospel. We read this last week about Jesus' birth. It's pretty straightforward. And the birth narrative in Luke is a genealogy of Jesus and a story of angels coming to shepherds and the shepherds coming to visit in Bethlehem. The lowest of the low. Again, shepherds were very much looked down upon in Jewish society, went to see the highest of the high. And they were accepted by Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. They came in and visited. And when they left, they were the first witnesses to Jesus. These Jewish shepherds went out and they were spreading the word of the word wherever they went, proclaiming the good news, even though they weren't quite sure what it was yet, except that Messiah was born. And today, consider Matthew's story about Jesus' birth. He also has a genealogy. I've got something to give you. They didn't bring it today. I'll bring it next week. A comparison of the two genealogies of Jesus, because they're different. Because at some point in the genealogy, it goes like this. It shows Jesus still descending back to where he came from, but through a different pathway. You can do that with anybody. You know, you go back far enough and you start getting divergences. So he includes visitors, Matthew does in this scenario, Gentiles from far away. Here, they were high-ranking, upper-class people, so it was the high coming to see the higher, the highest. And as the shepherds were, and I just described they were Gentiles and forbidden, they were accepted. Part of this theology starts right here. Jesus will accept anyone. There is no status. And they gave tribute. What did Isaiah say? They give frankincense and gold. That's what they brought. Maybe they had read that and said, this is what we need to do. Maybe it was just what they did. But they gave him tribute, and then they worshiped him. Doesn't say the shepherds worshiped him. Nowhere in either gospel does it say that Mary and Joseph worshiped him. This is the first sign of worship of Christ, and it's from foreigners from the east. Followers of a different God, a false God. Maybe that changed. But they were as far as the east is from the west, which is either infinite or right next to each other. So, these Magoi show a sign of the universal scope of salvation. That does not mean that everyone is saved. This is not universal salvation, but it's the scope. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter about sex or age or social status. Nothing. God shows no partiality. Anyone is acceptable to Christ. And once you become part of Christ, you are part of that scope. A little person next to you might not be. The idea of salvation comes to the acceptance or rejection of Jesus and its response. Now, if you take that concept and conjoin it with the New Testament, the rest of it, Luke's story helps distinguish legitimate wisdom. Matthew's story shows it even better. The Magi use divination, which is forbidden to Jews, and interpretation of Scripture to find Jesus. They used wisdom. They used knowledge that was submissive to God to find Jesus. Now, this is opposed to the wisdom of the occultists that you find elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul, Barnabas ran to a guy, this guy, Elymas Bar Jesus. He ran to the apostles, did Simon Magus, who I just mentioned. It distinguishes this story between magic, I get the word from too, the evil stuff, from the good. And like today, Luke's story is for us because we need wisdom. We need knowledge. We need that choice. The absolute and ultimate kingship of Jesus is first found here in this passage, identifying this person. Not his lineage, not the prophecies, but the person right here. The absolute and ultimate kingship of Christ. The Magi coming in, their homage defines him and affirms him as the true king. As I mentioned earlier, one of their functions was to ratify and sanction royal succession. When they came in and worshiped this kid and called him the king, he's the king. At the very beginning also at the beginning, this narrative shows the falseness of the world, pointed out by Herod, and the fear and hostility that he shows. It also points out Herod's lack of wisdom, because his intent, which was carried out later, was to kill the child. That's evil. If he had been true, if he had truly been of a Jewish faith, he would have worshipped too. This kind of good and evil thing, we're still there today. We are floating around in a world that's filled with occult stuff. You realize that? You look at the logo for Apple computers. And what is it? Got a bite out of it. That was not a good thing, was it? Apple in the garden? Look at a Starbucks cup. Got a Greek goddess on it. There's all kinds of evil out there. And most of the time it isn't overt, like the Apple logo. It's often disguised as a good. From human perspective, not God's perspective, it's disguised as a good. We need, as people of faith, as Christians, we need to ferret out the evil around us. And here's the hard part. We need to face it. We need to point it out. We need to condemn it and defend against it. And we all need to do that. Every one of us. We all need to do that. Or we fail. As an example, you ever heard the name Martin Niemöller? Martin Niemöller was a Lutheran pastor in Germany before the Second World War. And when the Nazis first started coming to power, he kind of sort of agreed with them a little bit. Then he realized he was wrong, but he didn't do anything. Not really. But he kicked off the Nazis enough, they threw him into prison in 1937. Lived through the war. And afterwards, he tried to not really make amends, but to explain what had happened and why what he did was wrong. You've probably heard this. He says, first, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out, because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out, because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out, because I'm not a Jew. Then they came for me. Anyway, no one left to speak. He condemned the German people for just sitting and sliding by, letting things happen. We're in that same boat as Christians. We just let things slide by. We let things happen, and we shouldn't do that. We need to embrace the ideals of the Magi, filled with awe and wonder at God's working, at God's love, following their knowledge however much it costs. They depended on God for absolute revelation. So they looked at the sky, they saw the stars, and what's it mean? And they had to go to Scripture to figure it out. They were communicated in dreams, and they acted upon those dreams in faith. We need to do the same thing. Oh, come, all ye faithful, and live. You have to commit. You have to act. We've had 2,000 years since the Magi came to Jesus. And we've seen a lot in that 2 millennia. Learned a lot. Knowledge. Has humanity learned wisdom? As a whole, I don't think so. Individually, sure. But we as Christians have lost something along the way. We've lost our dedication, our pride in Jesus, not ourselves, our trust in God completely, and our love, all because of fear. Remember the most common command in Scripture? Do not be afraid. First thing the angel said to the shepherd, do not fear. In some form or fashion, the most common command. The early followers of the way, the early apostles, they didn't let fear control them. According to tradition, they all went to their death for their faith. Because of that, we are still here. Because of people through the years who have done that. The question is, will there be somebody here tomorrow? I don't mean in this room. It's not in the faith. Will there still be people here tomorrow? Like Niemöller, when he realized that the Nazis were not good and he was doing wrong, through silence, indifference, and inaction, we are complicit in the evil that runs loose in the world. The imprisonment of innocents, persecution, murders, and the absolute loss of souls for not spreading the news. It's all because of our lack of fortitude in sharing the gospel. We have to. It's our job. Otherwise, if we don't, who'll be there for us? And I would wager that when the Magi went home, they had changed their views, and they were still worshiping one God, but a different one. The shepherds realized it and changed. The Magi, I'm sure, realized it and changed. We need to do the same. We can't just sit and do nothing. Otherwise, we will be here tomorrow. Amen.